Please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're picking up with the aftermath of this debacle of a question from James, John, and their mother. Looking at the verses from verses 24 to 28. In their calloused appeal, as we called it, to Jesus, which took place right after Jesus told them of His coming, suffering, and death in Jerusalem, they were so tone deaf to the moment that they were concerned about the top positions in the kingdom for themselves. But Jesus responded, as we saw, with this amazingly composed answer. He doesn't take offense, nor does He give a stern rebuke. He simply answers their request by pointing them back to what they should have been asking themselves. Instead of, what position will I get in the kingdom? Am I willing to drink the cup of suffering that Jesus Himself is about to drink for the good of this kingdom and for the fellow citizens of the kingdom? They should have been asking themselves, do we believe the point that we're willing to die in the path of obedience and devotion to Christ and His kingdom and the people of this kingdom? They affirm that they are when Jesus asks them, and He, knowing their hearts, agrees with them. But then He adds to this redirection of their question a clarification concerning the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom Jesus receives wouldn't be like any other kingdom where kings could undoubtedly have this absolute right to personally appoint all the positions beneath Him. No, these positions in His kingdom were reserved throughout time for those whom the Father had prepared them. There's no way they could have fully understood what they were hearing at that time. More clarity would come after the resurrection. But for now, this narrative ends with Jesus redirecting their question and gently rejecting their request as one that was impossible for Him to grant. It's that simple between them and Jesus. But this encounter between the sons of thunder and Jesus leads to quite a bit more drama in verses 24 through 28. It says, "And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many.'" We're going to look at this conflict between the ten and the two brothers within the 12, and how Jesus diffuses this conflict by applying some strategic comparisons. So it's going to be a conflict, and then it diffused with these comparisons. So beginning with this conflict, it says in verse 24, "Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the brothers," the two brothers, "but Jesus called them to Himself." So the disciples hear of James, John, and their mother's attempt to secure the top seats in the kingdom for themselves. How did they hear of it? The text doesn't explicitly tell us. I always kind of pictured it of it being more of a hush-hush kind of ordeal, you know, where they isolate Jesus, kind of pull Him to the side, and make the case for why James and John, being on the left hand and the right hand in the kingdom, makes more sense for James and John. It makes more sense for Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom itself, and for the good of their family. Remember that James and John are Jesus' first cousin. Their mother's Jesus' aunt. This just makes sense, Jesus. But then you know how things go from there. The information gets leaked out to the rest of the ten. Perhaps Jesus spoke loudly enough where people picked up on what was going on. You ever take somebody over to the side and you want it to be hush-hush and they don't realize it's supposed to be so hush-hush and they talk a little louder than you wish they had? Or perhaps just one of the disciples was accidentally within an earshot and overheard the exchange and told the others about it. Let me tell you what James and John did with their mom. It's certainly possible that that's how it went down, but not necessarily. That's just my imagination reading between the lines. But this being the sons of thunder, it's certainly possible that all this happened in front of the whole group. There was nothing covert or hidden about it. No pulling Jesus to the side or trying to keep this little coup private. It's certainly possible that they just came right up to Jesus with their mom, right in front of the others, and let her make this appeal. That would have been brash, but it also, in some ways, it would have been more honorable to do it that way than it would have tried to do it secretly, wouldn't it? But either way, their hearing of it led to the disciples' indignation. It says, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Mark's parallel is a bit more telling of how this went down. It says, they began to be indignant. Not they became indignant. That's a little different because the picture is that the more they thought about it, the madder they became. They hear of it and at first they don't like it. Doesn't sit right with them. But the more they think about it, the more angry they get. And a little seed of anger becomes the seeds of complete indignation. Psalm 39:3. My heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, while I was thinking on it, the fire burned. It enraged. It got greater. When our brothers sin, the righteous soul inevitably experiences anger, doesn't it? And that anger itself isn't a sin. At that point, though, we have two choices. We can either stoke the flames of our anger, smoldering in it, rehearsing their failures in our minds, and even discussing it with other people, or we can smother our anger with truth and compassion. What did the disciples do? Well, these disciples clearly chose the first path, didn't they? We all know how to stoke those flames of our anger, don't we? And for some reason, there's a certain pleasure we get out of it, isn't there? Somebody does something wrong, and for some reason, we don't want to be settled down. We want to ruminate over it, and think over it, and build the case against them. It makes us feel as if we're more righteous than the other party. The more we demonize them, the more holy we consider ourselves to be by comparison, and that feels good. That's why you like it. When you're doing it and you wonder, why do I like this? Why don't I want to let it go? It's your pride. It feels good to think they're bad and I'm better than they are. That's what's going on. It's I'm greater than them. Kind of the same thing that James and John wanted by being at the right hand and the left hand. And they're doing it against James and John in their own hearts as they smolder over it and think about I'm more righteous than they are. And they become indignant. They considered every angle in which they could impugn the character and motives of James and John. They thought of each and every way that what James and John did was inappropriate, selfish, manipulative, and wrong. Can you believe those guys? You ever had those conversations? Can you believe those guys? They got their mommy to do their dirty work for them. They're trying to use their familial relationship with Jesus to weasel their way into the most prominent positions. Nepotism. They probably didn't know that word. Wow. And not only that, but look how they got her to phrase the question, would you do for us whatever we would ask? They tried to get Jesus to commit to a favor before he even knew what it was. And what about Peter? He's been the spokesman. He's been front and center. And here they are trying to elbow their way past him. They're trying to inflame Peter all the more too. They said, you'd be the rock. But now they're trying to get in to the right hand and left. When you're mad at somebody, you want to help somebody else get mad at them too, don't you? Can't you just imagine the obvious thoughts and discussions they undoubtedly had amongst themselves? And in so doing, they were building a barrier between themselves and these two brothers. Notice, the unified 12 became the indignant 10 against the two brothers. See the division in the text? The 10 became indignant against the two brothers. They created division within the unified disciples. through the smoldering in their heart over what they perceived as sinful in the other. And verse 24, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. There's a separation between the ten and the two. Somehow in all of this mess, they forgot that they too wanted to be first, and they too considered themselves to be the greatest. Remember, not long ago, when the disciples were on their way back from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, in Matthew 18:1, we learned that they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. This was an ongoing debate within the disciples anyway. They were ashamed to admit it to Jesus because in their heart, they knew their hearts were wrong. But they knew it was in their heart. It had been in their heart. Not only had it been in their heart, past tense, they still carried the same sin in their hearts as well. Later in this very week, we're right up against the Passion Week now, aren't we? Later this very week at the Last Supper, Luke 22:24 tells us that there arose a dispute amongst them at the Last Supper as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It was still all 12 of their hearts. But they're mad at these two because it's their heart. The ten, it's their heart. They're mad at these two because it's their heart too. They were all guilty of the same self-serving ambition that had been demonstrated by these two brothers. So why are they so angry? Probably because Jesus, as Jesus' first cousins, with the help of their mother, who is Jesus' aunt, and as part of Jesus' inner circle, James and John were better positioned to actually make it happen, and they understood the argument that was being made, and it made them nervous that they might not get their way. James and John might get theirs instead. They were not just angry at James and John's sin. They were jealous of their position. James and John's sin was no more grievous than or heinous than their own. And do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Judge not, that you be not judged. That one's the quoted part by all of culture. But why do we judge not that we be not judged? For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by the measure you meet, it will be measured unto you again. If you judge someone else as guilty, but then you yourself are guilty, God, know that God still sees your sin just as grievously and will judge you with the same strictness that you judge others. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and not notice the log or the beam that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold a log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Unfortunately, when we point a finger at another brother, we far too often have three more pointing back at ourselves, don't we? And that was certainly the case here. And not only did they lack the self-awareness to see the beam in their own eye, even though they assumed their own innocence, their own beamlessness, if you will, helping their brothers remove the perceived specks in their eyes was nowhere on their radar. They've not went and talked to the brother that they're mad at. They've talked to one another and they've become indignant against the two brothers. But they absolutely not approached them. What a dreadful state these disciples find themselves in. But now the text takes us from the response of these 10 disciples to the response of Jesus. While the 10 disciples are considering James and John's sin against themselves and harboring bitterness in their heart and isolating themselves from these brothers against whom they're indignant, we see a contrast with Jesus' intervention. But an adversative to put them just the opposite. When and hearing this, the disciples, the ten, became indignant against the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, this but serves a glorious purpose in this narrative. Think about the flow of the sentence. Both these other ten and Jesus knew what James and John had done, and what's the outcome? The ten become indignant, hypocritically indignant against the brothers, but Jesus, opposite of them, the sinless one, instead of acting in anger, he calls them to himself. Look at this stark contrast between these rage-filled, hypocritical 10 disciples and the holy, self-controlled Son of God. While the disciples were musing, the fire burned within them. But Jesus was thinking of how he could bless everyone involved by restoring unity and providing an important lesson for all of them to learn. He's still trying to do good for all of them. They're trying to make themselves feel righteous and kick out the two that they see as more sinful than themselves. Jesus calls all the disciples, not just James and John, to himself. These 10 disciples separated themselves from those with whom they were angry, and Jesus brought everyone together. Let me tell you this. If you are angry with someone and you run from them to stew in your anger instead of running to them to work through your conflict, you are in sin. Period. Full stop. Know that. I'll say it again. If you are angry, and in your anger, you run away to yourself to stew in your anger instead of running to them to work through the conflict, you are in sin. Charles Spurgeon said this, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Yes, he does. Blessed are the conflict avoiders is not in the Bible. But, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, is in the Bible. And what is this peacemaker? Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. As a matter of fact, to achieve biblical peace, temporary conflict will often be necessary because biblical peace is the presence of righteousness. When there's any unrighteousness amongst a people, it needs to be dealt with, and when you deal with it, it will lead to conflict. We can't be afraid of conflict as men and women of God. I'm not saying we have to enjoy conflict. I'm saying we can't be afraid of it. Because sin matters, and dealing with not only our own sin, but the sin in our brothers and sisters matters as well. And we can't stew on it and isolate from others. We've got to press into it and deal with it to restore the unity that's broken through the sinfulness that still is in us as still fallen creatures. Being sanctified, yes, but yet unsanctified. Men can stop fighting without righteousness, but they can never live peaceably without righteousness. God's peace not only stops war, but replaces it with the righteousness that leads to true harmony and well-being. That's essential to the biblical definition of the peace of God. When it says, blessed are the peacemakers, it has the shalom of God in mind. That's the Hebrew word for peace of God. And the shalom of God is not the absence of conflict. It's completeness, soundness, welfare, health, security, tranquility of life, spirit, prosperity, unaffectedness, and safety. It's all wrapped up in that word. The Jewish greeting shalom wishes peace and expresses this desire that the one who is greeted will have the righteousness and goodness of God on their lives to its fullest extent. God's highest and fullest good for you. As peacemakers, that's what we are pursuing for our lives and for the lives of others. If we love someone, we must pursue their highest good. So that means we must confront their sin when we perceive it. We cannot separate and stew. Like these ten disciples are doing against these two brothers. But Jesus doesn't deal with it. We see Jesus deal with it, but he doesn't do so without thought and preparation. We see in Jesus' intervention great wisdom and tact. He confronts their sins by giving a comparison to his disciples against two different backdrops. And let's turn our attention now to these comparisons that make up this intervention. The comparisons are in verses 25b through 28. Now, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not that way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In order to help the disciples understand the wickedness of their own hearts, he gave two comparisons, a negative comparison and a positive comparison. Let's begin with this negative comparison. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Before we consider the wisdom and tact of Jesus' intervention into the sin and the conflict between these disciples, consider the care that went into crafting the plea. The negative comparison is structured in a full-on literary formation known as a chiasm. He put thought into this. A chiasm is premise 1, A, premise 2, B, premise 3, C, the main point, and then B, A again. Okay, so it works backwards. The A corresponds with the last A, B, C, B, A. Do you understand that? So he actually thought about this to make an actual chiastic structure to teach them through so that they would be able to understand it and remember it. So the rulers, A, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. B, their great men exercise authority over them. C, here's the big point. It's not to be that way among you. But how is it to be? B, whoever wishes to be great shall be your servant. That corresponds with the great men exercise authority over them. But whoever wishes to be great among you, instead of exercising authority over them, you make yourself the servant of the people that you want to lead. You're leading to serve. And then, whoever wishes to be first, protos, in rank, corresponding to rulers, among you shall be your slave. Let's break that down. Jesus saw this division unfolding between his disciples, and he clearly put thought into how to handle it. He didn't just call everyone together and say whatever hit his head and hope it was helpful. You ever see people, they want to be peacemakers and they put no thought into it? Let's just get everybody in the same room. You are putting a powder keg together to get ready for it to explode if you've not searched the scriptures, prayed, and prepared your heart. I'm not saying don't get together, but I'm saying before you do it like Jesus and put time into knowing how to do it right. Jesus crafted a response that would effectively cut right to the heart of the issue. Y'all want to be great in my kingdom? You are going to have to go about it differently than those who don't know God. And that's exactly where Jesus goes here, isn't it? The Gentiles is who he uses as the negative example. Think about this. The Gentiles represent the natural human order as opposed to the people of God. It's the people that these disciples despise the most. He tells them that their strategy for attaining greatness in the kingdom was a carbon copy of how the Gentiles, who they supposedly hated, did it. You're just like those people. Now place yourself in this context. How do these disciples view the Gentiles? As the epitome of unrighteousness. Gentiles were unclean. You think you're more righteous than these other two disciples? Hey, no, you're just like the Gentiles in how you're going about that. You are the epitome of uncleanness. They're outside the covenant people of God. They're called dogs by Jews. If a Jew was forced to travel through Gentile lands, it was their custom to shake the dust from their feet before they re-entered their own nation so as to not defile the area, the land, with Gentile dirt. The average Jew hated and despised the Gentiles. So what does Jesus do? He presses into their ethnic animosity against the Gentiles and uses it as a tool for their sanctification. He's actually done it again and again throughout Matthew's gospel. How does Jesus discourage the use of meaningless repetition in their prayers? Showy, repetitious prayers, remember? When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. Matthew 6, 7. How does he discourage them from living their lives merely for base and carnal pleasures? Matthew 6, 31 and 32. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear for clothing? For do not the Gentiles eagerly seek after such things? You're being just like them. The most ungodly people you can think of, you're just like them when you do this. Don't prioritize the same things the Gentiles do when you so viciously hate them. And actually, you're no different than they are. And how does Jesus motivate them to love their enemies? Matthew 5, 44 through 47, he tells them, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors, another despised group, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you hate them so much, then God forbid that you condemn yourself by being just like them. You're to love your enemies, even serve them. That's what your Heavenly Father does. Would that not even push them to love those despised Gentiles if they understood it rightly? Yeah, Jesus is fixing the ethnic animosity without even directly hitting it head on through this negative comparison and encouraging them to love their enemies. So Jesus does the same thing, actually. Another one is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They hated these half-breed Samaritans as well. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who's the bad guy? The bad guy is the priest who saw the man that was stripped and beaten and left for dead. The priest passed by on the other side, and Levite saw and passed by on the other side. But who acts like a neighbor and is a neighbor to him? The Samaritan saw him and had compassion, and he makes him the hero and says, go and be like the Samaritan. Jesus uses two examples to illustrate how the wickedness of the Gentiles, how they used it played itself out, how they used their position and how they used their possessions. That's the A is their positions. Okay, the A of the chiasm in verse 25. You know the rulers of the Gentiles rule it over them. They're in a position of authority. They are rulers. And what do they do with the position of authority as rulers? They lord it over them. Amongst any people group, there are those who hold positions of prominence and authority. The hierarchy, the positions, and the authority are not the problem. Romans 13 actually tells us that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for from God, and those which exist are established by God, right? Human society needs properly structured authority. This human pecking order is found not only among government leaders, it manifests itself in every level of society, in workplaces, in schools, in places of worship, and even in families. Jesus' emphasis here is on the way the authority is exercised in the Gentile communities amongst those that don't know God. But what does Jesus say these Gentiles do with their exalted positions? They lord it over them. Compound word, kata, curarion. Okay? So, curario indicates the exercise of lordship, and kata intensifies the verb. So this compound word would mean to overpower, to subjugate, and domineer over. It's a strong term carrying the idea of rolling down on people, keeping people down. Using your authority not to lift people up, but to push them down. Not to help them, but to make sure you ensure your position over them. If you wanted to see absolute power in operation in the world in Jesus' day, it was among the rulers of the Gentile nations. And the higher the authority, get this, the higher the authority and the fewer people they had to answer to, the more free they were to lord their authority and do whatever they wanted. They had no one to answer to. That's what hardened the hearts of the leaders to do whatever they wanted. Virtually every government of that day was a form of dictatorship, often of a tyrannical sort. The world seeks greatness through oppressive power, epitomized by totalitarian rulers like Pharaoh, who kept hardening his heart. He had no one else to answer to. He was the head of all of Egypt. So he lorded his authority to make every decision, and no one could dare question him. Antiochus Epiphanes, the wicked, oppressive Caesars, unquestionable and unaccountable leaders who dared anyone to get in their way. Under the law of Moses, there were checks and balances built into the law. The kings read the law in the presence of the priests, and they were held accountable by the temple priests to govern according to that law or risk being kept from the ministries of the temple. But the Gentile ruler's authority was absolute and ruthless in the face of any threat. And because of the messy nature of the Roman and Jewish dynamic of that day, even the rulers of the Jews were able to lord their authority with no consequence. Herod, who wasn't really a Jew anyway, he was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, not through Jacob. He actually had no rightful claim to be king of the Jews, but they weaseled their way into power by conspiring with the Roman governments so that they could be in positions to get away with whatever they wanted to do. And they were isolated from any real threats from Jewish people by the authority of the larger Roman government. Therefore, they ruled just like Gentile kings. And think of the ends to which they went when they felt that their positions of power were threatened. When the Magi asked Herod the Great, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" What was his bloodthirsty, paranoid response? Remember? Herod sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which was determined by the Magi. That's how the Gentiles rule. Here's a perceived threat. We will squash it because we want to have power. We will do anything to gain and to keep power. Then when Herod's son, Herod Antipas, and his cold-blooded wife, Herodias, were made to look bad by John the Baptist, who called them out for their immorality, what was their response? He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought out on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. This sort of brutality epitomized the rulers of the Gentiles. They would do anything to gain and maintain authority. But it's not only the influence of position that they used oppressively. What else can you use? If you don't have a position of authority, you can also use your possessions, can't you? And their great men exercise authority. This is the B of the chiasm. The A is position. The B is possessions. Their great men exercise authority over them. Why do I say this is possessions? Well, great men means is this word megaloi. It means distinguished or eminent or illustrious or noble. It's people who have not great positions of authority, but who have achieved great things in their life, and they have a high status in the world, and because of that, they have great means, and they use their means that they've accumulated, not to bless others, but to make sure they keep the poor poor and themselves in the exalted position. Again, it's not the achievement or the possessions that are the problem. It's what they do with that which they have attained. What do? They exercise authority over them. Once again, it's the same kind of idea. They wield full privilege over everything that they've got that could benefit anyone else. They use it only to benefit themselves, to maximize their positions above. It could be used to lift people from their lower state, but instead they use their attainments and possessions to entrench themselves in their superior state. Proverbs 14:31 warns about that. He who oppresses or exploits the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is generous to the poor. Job, who is extremely wealthy, talks about how he used his wealth, and he says, if I ever did anything against one of these needy ones and did not try my best to use my position to help them, then may God break me. In Job 31:16-23, this sort of calloused indifference, though, marked the Gentiles. They didn't think, how can I use my position of authority to bless those under me? Or how can I use my abundant possessions to lift the poor from their poverty? But now Jesus gives the center of this chiasm a call to be different than from these Gentiles. It is not that way among you. You can't be like that. Christian, you can't be like that. That's how these Gentiles obtain and maintain power and possessions. It is even the reason that they desire such blessings. They want the positions and the possessions. Why? So that they can just consume them upon their own lusts. That's why they war and fight to get them. It's not to be that way among you, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They want to be blessed simply in order to enjoy the blessings. The Christian wants to be blessed in order to be a blessing. So now we work our way back. How does the Christian? It's not to be that way among you. They use the great men exercise authority. They use their possessions to exercise authority. But how does the Christian use his possessions? It corresponds to the great men at the end of 25 here in verse 27. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. If you aspire to achieve great things and accumulate great assets, you should do so in order that you might be a blessing to those around you. Is that how we think? If we're kingdom citizens, that's how we should be thinking. The chiasmic structure illustrates the vast difference between the world's fallen kingdom and the one that is being rebuilt by Christ's disciples. The kingdom of God is to be completely different. Their great men lorded over those beneath their station, but in the kingdom, the main reason to want to be great is to be a servant of others. You should do so, so that it might serve others. Servant here is the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. It simply refers to a person who did menial tasks, often like house cleaning or serving tables. It was a person who did whatever they did for the benefit of other people. You want to have possessions, then want to have them so that you can benefit other people by your having of them. Does that mean you can't enjoy them? No. You can enjoy them too, but you're not satisfied with you just getting to enjoy them. You want to help others get to the place where they can enjoy the good gifts of God as well. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals, Paul says, should steal no longer. That's asserting authority, gaining possessions by the exertion of power and sneakiness to hurt others to get for yourself. No, we shouldn't steal any longer. But rather we must labor, performing with our own hands what is good, and here's the purpose clause, so that we will have something to share with the one who is in need. What's the purpose? We work with our hands so that we will have and will have an abundance so that we can actually be a blessing to other people. Not just so we can have our own positions above other people. That's the way the Gentiles are. It's not to be so among you. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. It means it doesn't. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And when we're in positions that we are blessed, we want to use the blessings that we have to be a blessing. Does that mean always throwing money at the problem? No, it can be fixing the character problems that are leading to them having not enough. But it does mean we care and that we do something about it. Read also Matthew 25:34-40. It's only those who have this heart who will enter into the Father's kingdom. And not only the possessions, the last part of this chiasmic structure of how we should be, we've got how we shouldn't in the positions. Now, how are the positions to be this last A? We did the A, B, C, not so among you. Now we do the B, A, the positions, corresponding to the rulers at the beginning of 25. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. If you want to obtain an exalted position, it is to be so that from that position you might be a blessing to others. Not only possessions, but the positions that you attain. This time the word intensifies from diakonos, servant, to doulos, which is a slave. So one was a menial position, having no honor. The other was the lowest position imaginable. You want to be a ruler? Then you've got to make yourself in the lowest position possible that I live as a slave to my duties to love my neighbor. Do you think that way? Pouring my life out as a drink offering for the good of others. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? That's the path. That's how you do it. The idea of being first and being a slave are polar opposites. It would have hit them right square in the face. What? I want to be great. I want to be protos. I want to be first. I want to be the ruler. And I have to not hold people down with my authority, but try to use my authority to lift them up to be a slave for their good. Yeah. That's the way the kingdom citizen acts in contrast to the Gentile lord. You want to be great, then enslave yourself to the idea of helping those under your charge become great. We want to help those whom God places under our charge attain greatness as well. We want them to be blessed. We want to image God by taking dominion of the earth to the glory of God, and then we want to see others converted and discipled so that they can image God as well and take dominion to the glory of God. Not that we can do it better than them. We want them to maximize what God has created them to be. And if they exceed us, we say, praise be to God. Not, oh no, I don't look as glorious against that backdrop. So I need to keep them lower than me in station or status or attainment. That's the way the Gentiles think. Not so among you. So that's the reason people don't understand that authority matters, but authority isn't necessarily oppressive. It should be. The positions of authority exist, and the person in authority uses that position or their possessions for the good of those who are under their charge. So in marriage, people are offended by the idea of headship in marriage. What is headship in marriage? I serve my wife by leading her in the ways of righteousness for her good because I love her so much. And she matters to me more than I matter to myself. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's biblical headship. So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that's not telling her how great she is when she's clearly in sin. That's when she's in sin. I serve her by washing her with the water of the word. What if she gets mad? I do it anyway. Why? Because me being punished by her doesn't matter. I exist for her good and I lead her. I serve her by leading her. Because I love her too much not to lead her out of things that would destroy her. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Parents over children. Is there an authority structure? Yeah, there is. But parents, what do? We train up our children to be godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. It tells us, fathers, don't exasperate your children. So we don't exercise authority. We don't lord our authority over our children and exasperate them by top-down authoritarian, you will do what I say kind of leadership. No. But we bring them up. Not hold them down with the strong arm of our great authority and greater strength at this time. Guys, men, you're like, I can take my kids better not cross me. You're going to get old and it's going to change. You better lead with something better than just your brute force. Don't hold them down. You bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We should desire that our children exceed us in wisdom and in knowledge and attainment and in station. Far from the fallen attitude who take it as a betrayal when their children exceed them in status and station of life. You ever met somebody like that? They see it as a betrayal. Their kids do better than them, or they finally do something that nobody in their family has done, or get something nobody. I've seen people, we've always been renters, and now they're getting all highfalutin and actually owning a home. How dare us think that way? We want our children to exceed what we've accomplished, don't we? Elders in the church, why do we lead? Oh, because of all the pomp and circumstance, look how glorious and glamorous it is. No. He gave pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up. Notice the same language it uses. For bring up your children, now for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Do we want to always be more mature than our parishioners? I hope you exceed me, so that the best thing for me to do is to sit down and let you lead, because you're a mature man that has been built up to the mature measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I'm serving until Christ is formed in you. Because I want you to get there. That's how you exert your authority. Shepherd the flock. Peter got it. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. According to the will of God. Not for sordid gain. You're not shepherding the flock so that you can have sordid gain. But with eagerness. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge. But proving to be examples to the flock. I want you to aspire to be what I am and exceed me. That's the heart of a pastor. Jealousy should be a million miles away from an elder body. Jealous of other elders, or jealous of other parishioners, or jealous of other preachers, or jealous of anything. What are we doing this for? We're slaves of Christ being poured out for the good of our fellow citizens. That's the heart of the leader in the kingdom of God. And even godly civil government should be civil servants. We even use that language today, don't we? Because we know this. Rulers aren't a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the government, is supposed to be a minister of God for your good. And they should be held accountable to that very task. That's how we should insist that they govern. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then you will use whatever you have achieved and attained in service of others, not primarily so you can attain more, but primarily so you can help other kingdom citizens be all that they should be. You want to multiply the image of God on the earth. You want that image restored in them, that marred image restored in these fellow fallen image bearers. Jesus' point is that they all wanted to be the greatest and have the highest position so that they could be catered to, not so they could benefit others. They didn't see their position as a responsibility and a stewardship, but as a perk and a benefit. So when they were threatened with not gaining the position that they so greatly wanted, because they didn't even know what it was, they didn't understand what the nature of leadership in the kingdom of heaven should be, when it was threatened that they might not get the top seats, they were angry instead of relieved. Say, so you should be angry instead of relieved when you don't get more, yeah, you don't get the bigger church or the more people or the more responsibility or the larger platform. I'll take it if God wills it, but if I don't get it, then there's less I'll give an account for. That's exactly how we should view it. This is William Law. Let every day be the day of humility, condescending to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. You see them? Don't think, oh no, they're going to outglow me. No, encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Be compassionate in their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants and condescend to do the lowliest office of the lowest of mankind. Amen. Whatever we attain in possessions or position, we use it like that to benefit others. And we move from this negative comparison now to a positive comparison in verse 28. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like that. And not so among you. But what should you be like? What's your example? Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve. Did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Once again, we see this. Look at the brilliance of the structure of this. We see the position pointed to first, the Son of Man. We can lose this if we're not careful. Who's the Son? When they read the Son of Man, it immediately comes to our mind. We don't get it. They did. Who's the Son of Man? Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Who's the Son of Man? I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Look at what Jesus has done here with how he structures this argument. Remember what I said about the Gentiles? The higher the authority, the fewer people they had to answer to, the more free they were to lord that authority and hold others down. Remember? How high is the Son of Man's authority? It's over all peoples and all nations and over all the men of every language. It's an everlasting dominion that has absolutely no chance of ever passing away. His kingdom has no chance of being destroyed. So there's absolutely no checks and balances. And what does Jesus do with that everlasting authority? What does the Son of Man do with it? It's a good thing he's a loving and benevolent king who acts on behalf of the good of his subjects, isn't it? This Son of Man did not come. Slow down. Did not come. Remember, just as the Son of Man did not come, Jesus wasn't just conceived and born. He came. That coming of the Son of Man to earth points to his pre-existent state, doesn't it? He's co-eternal with the Father, and he descends from the heavens. Why? The Son of Man did not come from that exalted position to be served, but to serve. Does that not remind you of Philippians 2, 5 through 8? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped for his own benefit. I have this high exalted position. I'm not going to grasp it for my own benefit. No. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a doulos, of a slave. I'm going to use my exalted position as a slave of God and a slave of your need. Being made in likeness of man, being found in appearance of man. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Don't be like the Gentiles. You want to be great in my kingdom? Don't be like the godless. Be like the God-man. Don't be like the Gentiles that you despise, who they get their authority and exert it that way. Be like the Son of Man, who had authority and laid it down in service of you. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He is the perfect of the A of the chiasm, isn't he? The death of the Son of Man is therefore portrayed here as the supreme example of unselfish service. He will give himself for others. Doesn't it remind you of when he girded himself like a slave and he goes to the 12 and he gets down and he washes their feet and he tells them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." We know that assumes that the other people around you are going to have dirty feet. Use it as a metaphor. When they've got dirty feet, like you think James and John do, your job is to serve them, to help clean them up, not to become indignant and separate yourself from them. You're a slave. And if you think you're more exalted than they are, what should you do with your exalted people? You think you're more righteous than they are? That's how you picture yourself? Then use your more righteous state to serve your brother, to lift them up. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus is using his life to lift them up, to be like he is, to duplicate himself, to make other people who are like him. That's what we do with our positions, and that's what we do with our possessions. I'm not threatened by you being more successful than me. I want to help you be more successful than me. That's the heart of a Christian, whether it's in position or possessions. I'm not threatened by your prosperity in either way. I'm seeking your prosperity in both ways. You say, where's possessions in this text? Well, that's where he goes next, isn't it? He goes to the B of the chiasm. To give his life as a ransom for many. He used his position as ruler. Now he uses his possession of perfect righteousness for the benefit of others. To ransom those who were not righteous from their corrupt state. Ransom's the idea of a price paid to secure the release of a captive or a slave. C.S. Lewis gets this wrong. The ransom's paid to the devil. The ransom's paid, but it's paid to God. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Why? "So that," here's the "so that" again, "so that through his poverty," he gave up the riches, the possession of perfect righteousness, "he poured it out as a drink offering for you and paid your sin debt. So that you through his poverty might become rich." So the primary sense here is that Jesus' death will bring deliverance to many. Remember the earlier explanation in Matthew of the name of Jesus, that he will save his people. He has a people and he will save them from their sins. That's what he came for. Not to be served, but to serve. And what? To give his life as a ransom for many. And the outcome of that is that he was given a name above all names. And he was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God on high. You want to be great? Be like that. Be like the Lord of the kingdom. And when you put this in context, you see the beauty of the whole construct here in Matthew. They're arguing over who will get the prominent seats in the kingdom right after he told them what? Back up here in our text. And then read it all together with this in mind. Matthew 20:17. Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, the ruler of the whole earth, will be delivered to chief priests and scribes. And they'll condemn him to death. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he'll be raised up." He's thinking, how can I serve the world? And telling them what he's about to accomplish. And they say, "Do me a favor, let me sit on the right hand and the left hand in your kingdom." He's like, no. The question you're asking, you should be asking, will you drink the same cup I'm drinking? Pour yourself out for the benefit of everyone else. And then they're mad over the whole occasion because they're just fixated on how it affected them. They still just don't get it. Do you get it this morning? Getting it's nice. Blessed are you if you do it. Getting it's nice. Blessed are you if you do it. They should be putting together this, that this death was necessary to pay the ransom for their sins. This Son of Man gains his position at the right hand of the Father by laying down his life for his friends. If we will lead, we must do so with such a heart. The heart of a leader is one who will die for those under his charge and who will do without for their benefit. Old movie. Dating myself here. Curly Sue. Five people in here know what it is. Cute little girl. Guy's not a good example of very much, but he has a daughter and they're homeless. And they scrap to get whatever they can do. He's kind of a shyster too and tries to beat people in lawsuits and whatever. But one thing jumps out at me. She ends up being taken into a rich lady's house and talks about how much her daddy loves her. And that woman's repulsed by her daddy and says, "Well, how do you know he loves you?" She says, "Because he lets me eat first." Yeah. He lets me eat first. And you know what's really amazing? Is as Christians, you're not a lesser heir than Jesus. I know that it like feels wrong to say it. You're a joint heir with Jesus. Jesus gives you all the blessings of the kingdom, and you're a joint heir with Christ. You're one flesh with Him. Everything that's His is yours. He elevated you to His own status as sons of God. He used His position and used His possession to elevate you to His station. That's what leadership looks like in the kingdom of heaven. Also, one more neat thing. The whole 20th chapter is amazing. But remember the vineyard owner? He's so rich, he's so wealthy. And it doesn't make sense, but what's he doing? He's going to the marketplace several times throughout the day to find people who are idle. Why? Because they're idle and he wants to make sure that they're working. And then he pays them above what they're actually worth to make sure their provisions are met and that they're imaging God with their lives. Those that show up late are paid the same as those that showed up early in the day. Why? Because he wants to make sure he uses his position to make sure they have what they need. And you remember what that actually pointed to? We see throughout the book of Matthew that it's the Gentiles being first to obtain the kingdom before the Jews. And who does he use in this actual illustration as the bad guys? The Gentiles lorded over them. Not only should they be loving their fellow disciples, they should be loving their fellow man, who is even these despised Gentiles. And if they get the seats at the right hand and the left hand, that ought to be perfectly fine, because they want to live their lives just doing what God says, pouring out their lives in acts of service to other image bearers of God, seeing the image of God restored throughout all of humanity. May that be our heart's cry and our heart's desire. And may we so lead as an act of service. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for this example, the negative example we get of what we shouldn't be and the positive example of what we get that we should be. Lord, every single one of us have came short of these examples. We've been guilty of all the bad side, and sometimes we've seen glimmers of the Holy Spirit working the good in us. But ultimately, if we were judged according to our works, we would all be damned, but You took care of that for us. We glory in the fact that You came from heaven not to be served, but to serve and to give Your life as a ransom for many. And Lord, we praise You that we are a part of that many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.